Dr. Chamberlain, one of the oldest missionaries that went and served in the land of India, recalls how one day he was preaching in Benares, and a man who had covered a great distance on his knees and elbows came along. The man was a devotee to Hinduism, had come along to bathe that day in the sacred stream nearby to where the missionary preacher was speaking. Some pains and pangs of conviction had been troubling this man's heart, and he hoped that if he washed in the Ganges, he'd be relieved of headed for that judgment. He dragged himself to the river's edge, made his prayer to Ganga, then crept into the water. A moment or two later he emerged, but still he felt the old pain gnawing at his heart. No release, no relief, no rescue from it. The man lay down on that riverbank, listened to the voice of the missionary. He heaved himself up after a while, crawled somewhat closer to where the speaker was, and he listened to a straightforward, simple, but impressive story of the cross, and he was hungry and thirsty for it. He rose onto his knees, then he stood on his feet, and he clapped his hands, and he cried out, "That's what I want." A newspaper boy in Scotland, standing in the high street, no thought for God or his salvation, just determined that the pile of newspapers he had that day would, like other days, all disappear, and he would bring in the money for them. And he had pretty much a contempt in his mind and heart for anything that was remotely religious. But as he stood there that day, again from an open-air preacher he heard the message of the cross. His heart was melted and won, and he embraced Christ and his redemption. Then evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, were words that he heard that day, till a new object met my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. And can it be, upon a tree the Saviour died for me? My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled to think he died for me. This story of the cross is what the whole world needs. And I ask you tonight, by faith, to come to the cross. As Spurgeon did in one of his messages on Calvary, "Come now," he said to his congregation, "my soul, and worship this man, this God. Come, believer, and behold thy Saviour. Come to the circle that contains the cross of Christ. And here sit down. And when you sit down, wonder, be amazed, for the message of the cross is this." And we have it tonight in the book of Titus, the chapter 2, the verse 14, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity." And even more succinctly, we have it in the words of John, that other apostle, in 1 John 3, in the verse 16, where he says, "He laid down his life for us." No big words thrown in here, no confusing terms, no complicated language. It's gloriously straightforward. He laid down his life for us. Did Jesus die for me? Then do you know what this mighty feat of astounding grace would mean to my heart? If he did die on Calvary and he died for my sins, what does it say to me? It talks to me about the perverseness of my sin. Because if it took the Son of God to come and die, that sin may be cleansed, then how great my sins must have been, that no other price could have made a satisfactory atonement for them. There on that cross is the Lord Jesus, blood gradually draining from his pierced body. Nails have been fastened in some of the most sensitive parts of that body that day. Those wounds are becoming progressively wider as the dead weight of his body are dragging the spikes through his flesh, tearing to shreds those tender nerves of his. And that in turn produces in the body a burning feverishness. It dries up his mouth, it heats it up like an oven, and it brings on Those prophetic words written hundreds of years before in the Psalm 22 and 15 and neither fulfilled at the cross. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And so he cries, I thirst, and again, my God, why hast thou forgotten and forsaken me? Now this is suffering of the most intense variety. That is extreme, and I'm not going to go on and on and on tonight in describing the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus, because though I know that he was dying on that twisted tree and undergoing the agonies, all of the agonies associated with such a cruel, barbaric death as crucifixion, but I realize that more than that, more than his flesh being torn, more than his bones being jarred on that tree, more than hearing the cries of sinners as they laughed and they mocked him to scorn, much deeper than that, he is bearing the agonies of an eternal hell. Let us never forget, when by faith we look to the cross, that physical pain was not the sum total of what happened there. If it was, then Jesus suffered no more than the two thieves, one on either side. They were all in the same, in the identical boat. One did not suffer any more than the other did. In fact, they may have suffered more, it could be argued. But physical pain was not the sum total of the cross. Excruciating though it was, there was much more to it than this. Golgotha to Christ meant the place where the curse of God upon those sinful and rebellious men who would later believe on him, that was the place where that curse was carried. Golgotha to him was the place where the wrath of an offended God due to the sins of those men was outpoured relentlessly into the soul of Christ Jesus, our Lord. And if we look there and see the nails that fasten his hands and his feet to the tree, then just instead of seeing nails, read our sins up there. For the crown of thorns that was plunged upon his brow, that provoked streams of blood gushing down his face. Read again. Our sins. For the spear that Roman centurion came, and he bore with his might, and he crunched it into his side. Again, read our sins. For that day a sword was raised in heaven, then sliced downwards with its mighty bleed upon the back and the head and the heart and the soul of the wondrous God-man, on whom God the Father that day had laid the iniquity of us all, and what wounds that sword inflicted. Now people will say today, my sin? I may not be all that I should be, but I'm certainly not all that evangelical preachers would want to make me. And I had nothing, definitively nothing to do with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. We feel we're good, we're upright, we're moral. And many people would sign our CV and write a paragraph or two for us that would support that. But when we wipe away the surface gloss of a good appearance and a relatively moral life, the plain fact of the matter is that we all have committed enough sins in our lives to plunge not only ourselves but a whole generation into a lost sinner's hell. All have sinned, the Bible declares in Romans 3:23. Again, Romans 5 in the verse 12, that excludes none. It definitely includes us. If we say, John says in 1 John 1:8-10, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We make God a liar. And the truth is not in us. God knows all our sin, and he can gather up all the sins of childhood and youth and every day since then that in his grace he has spared us to live, and he can discover those sins, what they are, and he can bring them to our minds in the midst of Holy Spirit inspired conviction, and he can show to us they are of staggering proportions, and he can make our view dovetail With what already he has written back in Isaiah 64 in the verse 6, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. You can take a stroll through the graveyard, and the more modern ones will be full of neat headstones, borders, marble chippings, bright flowers, mown grass, looking very presentable to the eye, while the bodies of the dead fester and rot beneath. The snow falls sometimes in his country, only rarely now lies in drifts, can glisten in the winter sun, can dazzle the eye, and while that snow is there in its pristine whiteness, it is obscuring the fact that the rubbish tip lies with all of its filth and foulness just beneath. The cheek seems rosy. The eye is dazzling. There's life about it. While the deadliest diseases can be lurking and working within that same body. And in similar fashion, sin has its seat within the soul of man. Looking in the outward, the surface features of a man, studying the movements, the actions of that particular man, there appears to be no cause for alarm, no reason to panic, no warrant to be calling out for any spiritual remedying. Things seem fine. The surface does not reveal the symptoms of sin. It may not be marked with the scars of sin, but the soul is the key. The soul is the vital thing. The soul is what Almighty God surveys and studies. And when we open up the door of our heart, and when we gaze on the contents of our soul, we will find it, as the Bible describes it, full to the brim of all kinds of corruption, smelling like a slaughterhouse, a great untreated heap of decay and decomposition, and the stench of it would cause us to recoil. It pumps out with the force of a lava flow that catalogue of sin that Jesus listed in Mark 7:21-22, for from within, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. And then he added in verse 23 of Mark 7, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. Old Thomas Beecher found a clock in his church that was habitually either too fast or too slow. And so he got a placard, made up the placard, and hung it on the wall above the clock, so that in large letters the people would read, "Don't blame my hands. The trouble lies deeper." And so it is with us. Sin isn't always seen on the ends of our fingertips. Sin isn't always detected by the path that we take and the walk that we make. But if we dig deeper and start to dissect the heart, sin comes storming out. When you stand on the rim of the Grand Canyon, I'd like to do it someday in reality. You can do it by virtual reality on computer. And even that is amazing. But you're going to be looking at a vast chasm. A mile down, 4 to 18 miles across, running for more than 200 miles. Absolutely awesome. People at the bottom look like ants, if they can be seen at all. And even when you're up at the top, apparently aeroplanes sweep in and can be traveling hundreds of feet below where you're standing. And you're looking down and you see the aircraft fly in and zoom back out again. And it seems what a colossal chasm is down there. And yet the chasm between God and man, because of sin, dwarfs even that Grand Canyon. It's a chasm so deep that none of us can possibly bridge it to reestablish contact with God. And because of this corruption, and because of the scale of this chasm between us, the blessed, sinless Son of God was crucified. That's why the prophet Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And those are some of the strongest terms that you can pull in there. Wounded means in the margin, tormented. Again, bruise means to crush and break in small pieces. Or stripes means the mark or the print of blues that are sustained in the skin. And this was suffering beyond the power of human pen or tongue to describe. Suffering. I emphasize it again, made more intense by the fact that Jesus was the innocent, sinless one who was now suffering the odious curse of us, the guilty. We may not know, Cecil Francis Alexander said, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. Charles Hatton Spurgeon said, that was the keenest agony of all that made him cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he said, God smote him with power omnipotent, which if Christ also had not been omnipotent, would have utterly destroyed him. So immense was the punishment that day. But the words of the prophet Jeremiah are pulled in to describe it from Lamentations 1 and 12. Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. So intense that those disciples were alarmed at its approach in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they fled for their lives. So incomprehensible that no matter how determined we are as we try, we cannot plumb the dark and the dreadful depths of the suffering of our Redeemer. And we must remember, all for me. All as a direct result of my sin. He has taken my guilt upon his guiltless person, poured out his blood in rich red rivers to cover it and to cleanse it all away. And so we have in Titus 2:14 the words, he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And again, John writes, he laid down his life for us. John Flavel, an old Puritan preacher, getting away back into the 17th century, he said, how deep is the pollution of sin that nothing but the blood of Christ can cleanse it? All the tears of a penitent sinner, should he shed as many as there have fallen drops of rain since the creation, cannot wash away one sin. The everlasting burnings in hell cannot purify the flaming conscience from the least sin. And so the point must be emphasized. How perverse is my sin? How great the amount of my sins must be that no other price than Jesus' death could have made a proper atonement for them. And so the hymn writer's right when he appeals, give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. O help me understand it, help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Jesus Christ, my Lord, had to be crucified, bearing condemnation before my sin could ever be washed away. He laid down his life for us. So I get into focus with that, the perverseness of my sin. I also see the passion of my Saviour. Not only how great my sins must have been, but how great his love must have been, because he didn't spare anything until his life had expired. He laid down his life for us. Or in the words of Paul, he gave himself for us. And here we lift our hearts up from the depths of sadness to the heights of love and joy. We ask ourselves, did Jesus lay down his life for me? Was it for me he bowed his head upon that cross and freely shed the precious blood that crimson tide? Was it for me the Saviour died? And the answer in the chorus is, it was for me. Yes, all for me, O love of God, so great, so free, O wondrous love, I'll shout and sing, He died for me, my Lord and King. He laid down His life for me. That tells me of the perverseness of my sin. It also emphasizes to me the passion of my Savior. How greatly He must have loved us to do this. In Oliver Cromwell's time, a soldier was condemned to be executed at the time of the ringing of the curfew. Now the same soldier was engaged to be married to a beautiful girl. And this lady came along, pleaded with the judge and with Cromwell for pardon, but her words were wasted, falling on deaf ears. They made the preparations necessary for the execution. Everything was just waiting for the bell that would signal the moment of doom for that young man. And the church sexton, old and deaf, threw himself on the rope in a customary manner. But while he pulled on the rope in the way that he always did, no sound came from the bell. The young lady had climbed up the belfry staircase, caught hold of, held the tongue of the bell at the risk of her own life. At last, the bell stopped swinging. The deaf old sexton thought that he had rung the curfew. That lady descended from her station, wounded, bleeding. Cromwell came along to demand, "Why hasn't the bell rung?" And he was met by this young woman. And to quote the words of the poet who wrote them to summarize the scene that day, at his feet she told her story, showed her hands all bruised and torn, and her sweet young face, still haggard with the anguish it had worn, touched his heart with sudden pity, lit his eyes with misty light. "Doom, your lover lives," cried Cromwell, "curfew shall not ring tonight." But the Bible takes us up not just a notch or a gear or two higher, but on to an infinitely higher level when it says in Romans 5:7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, but God commendeth his love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It's pretty hard, not impossible, but pretty hard to get a man to die in place of his friend. Can you imagine it happening in some battle where the soldiers know before they go out onto the field the chances of them surviving is going to be very slim, and yet one volunteers to go in place of another? It would be a very rare instance where that would be so. What reluctance would be shown should they be asked to go in place of their friend? What outright refusal probably you'd meet if you tried to persuade them to die in place one of their buddies? But for his enemy, who would die for his enemy? Take his place. The answer is only Jesus. Paul continues, as we have quoted in Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Not even making an attempt to get out of our sin. Not even halfway there in some process of purification whereby there was a kind of a half appeal coming from our persons unto a God of love and compassion. "But while we were yet sinners, rooted in it, wedded to it, Christ died for us." Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And the word "amazing" is well chosen. There's none other to describe it. So we can tonight approach that cross by faith. Stand in the circle of that cross of Calvary. See how the Son of God and the Son of Man holds back and restrains himself and forbears, and finally, in a mass of unmatched display of compassion and of love, he forgives us. For all of our heinous crimes, he forgives me for my sin. What kind of love is this? Samuel Medley was at a loss to explain why the marvelous love of Jesus ever reached him. He said, "He saw me, ruined in the fall, yet loved me, notwithstanding all. He saved me from my lost estate. His loving kindness, oh, how great! He looked down upon us sinners of earth, saw not only men and women piles of perversity that they were, but men and women who were in rebellion against him, who had taken up arms against him, who were his sworn and open enemies, who were fighting back against any intrusion, as they viewed it, of God into their lives. Trampling on his grace, they were. Despising his mercy, they were. Breaking his laws, and doing so with relish and regularity. And yet, he loved us, and came for our salvation. This is love and grace, without limits, without bounds, without measure, without rival. I cannot understand it. And nor could even the Apostle Paul. Because though we wanted to survey and analyze the love of Jesus Christ for him, to grasp it in all of its powerful dimensions, to evaluate it, and then to come up with some suitable phrases by which to describe it, he said, I'm defeated. I can't do it. Ephesians 3 and verse 19. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. I can't describe it. I haven't got the words for it. I can't put it down on the page in a way that will do justice to it. How amazing. God's compassion that so vile a worm should prove this stupendous bliss of heaven, this unmeasured wealth of love. Infinite is the love of Christ to his people. And you know, when Jesus himself came to describe how he loved us, he could only use one analogy. And he pulls it in John 15 in the verse 9. He directs our gaze from earth right up to heaven. And he compares the love that he has for us to the love that the Father has for him. And he says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. An amazing love, an infinite love, a perfect love. Is it any wonder that Isaac Watts sat down and described this love as love so amazing, so divine? It's the love of God and nothing less. He laid down his life for us. That also makes me face the fact of the permanence of my salvation. I see here, yes, the perversity of my sin. There is no question about that. I see the passion of my Savior if he died as my substitute. But I notice well the permanence of my salvation. And I say, how safe my soul must be. For if this great atonement has been offered, if such a sure satisfaction has been given to Almighty God, how wonderfully secure we are. Did my Savior die for me? Then I'm safe. And how safe I am. I'm not tonight going to strike up some argument with the poor Arminian, because there is no argument. This book is right and he is wrong. May God show him what a preposterous falsehood and blasphemous libel it is to claim that Christ could actually die for a man, and yet that man could be lost. Jesus dies for a person, and then God, having punished Jesus for that person's sin, turns around and punishes the man again. There's no justice there. And yet God is perfect justice, so that cannot happen. Christ suffers in the sinner's place. And then God looks down and condemns that sinner to suffer eternally, for whom Jesus had already suffered. What kind of monstrous theology is capable of churning out that kind of lie? The teaching of this book is clearly and unalterably this. God is just. Christ died in the place of his people. And God will never punish one solitary soul of Adam's race for whom the Savior shed his precious blood. Since Christ has by discharge procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand. First, at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again, at mine. The same sin cannot be punished, paid for, twice. What kind of an ogre of a parent would you be to bring one of the children in and chastise them and punish them for something they had done wrong? Then maybe a week later, without that offence having been recommitted, just bring them in again. Direct their mind back to what they'd done a week ago, for which they already had been punished. And punish them all over again. Once atoned for by Christ Jesus, forever atoned for. I'm utterly convinced of this. And I preach the old gospel, the old Calvinistic, Lutheran, Pauline, Christian, biblical truth. There is not one sin in the books of God against the name of anyone who has genuinely believed on Jesus. You know the Old Testament picture of the scapegoat going out into the wilderness, the people putting their hand on the scapegoat's head before it's released? And in picture book style, it's bearing their sin, taking it away from them. Well, there's not one sin that a believer has ever committed that has any power now to damn him. Christ has taken the damning power out of sin by allowing it, and I speak boldly on this one, by allowing it to damn himself. Our sin condemned him. He bore the punishment of all our sin. Now, when sin has condemned him, it cannot condemn us. Who can destroy that soul that has been bought with the precious blood of Jesus? Again, to use a Jewish illustration, those Jews that had sold themselves to be slaves were, after 7 years, to be set free. It was a year of Jubilee, and yet the Jubilee itself only lasted a year. And according to Leviticus 25, after that year of freedom had expired, those same people could be back into slavery again. They might become bondmen all over again. Not so with God's redemption. Not for 1 year, not for 2 years, not for 5, 10, or even the 7 years of this particular Jubilee, but forever he redeems us. And so in Isaiah 51 and 6 we're told, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but..." And here God is drawing the big contrast. "But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." Hebrews 9 and 12 confirms that, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained," what? "A partial cleansing for us. Something that will be good for a while, and then just disintegrate around our feet and so devalue as to become worthless, and we'll need it done all over again." No. Hebrews 9 and 12 says that he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. It's a firm foundation, cemented with the blood of Jesus, that we build upon for eternity. This redemption is eternal. And following the terms of our Lord's promise in John 14, 19, "Because I live, ye shall live also," knowing that today he pleads for us at the right hand of the Father, the place of authority and power, that he is prevailing in his intercession, that ensures our safety. And knowing that he's not going to become tired, as Moses did on the mountain on one occasion and needed Aaron and Hur to hold up his arms in case the intercession should fail and stop, knowing that Christ is not going to tire, because Hebrews 7:25 assures us he ever liveth to make intercession for us, this guarantees our eternal salvation. Thomas Brooks has noted, "The liberty whereunto Christ Jesus brings the elect is permanent and lasting. It abides irremovable and unchangeable to all eternity." Now, does this mean that I can be saved and then sin? Sin all I like? Well, Paul said, "I, as a child of God, should I continue in sin," he said, "so that grace may abound." But he says, no, that's the action of a hypocrite. That is not how a redeemed child of God would want to operate. We will depart from iniquity, 2 Timothy 2 and the verse 19. We will constantly praise the one who has taken the penalty of our iniquity upon himself. And in gratitude to Jesus, we will be offended gravely by our own sin when we next commit it. He laid down his life for us. That brings me to face the fact of the perverseness of my sin. How great my sins must be that no other price outside of the shed blood of Jesus could make a full atonement for those sins. He laid down his life for us. It brings me to look at the passion of my Savior. How great His love must be he didn't spare anything until his life had expired. And then again, to think of the fact that he died as our substitute, talks to me about the permanence of my salvation. How saith, my soul must be, for if this great atonement has been offered, if God Almighty has been so richly, fully satisfied, how wonderfully secure his children are.